We are in Luke chapter 13 this week. Luke chapter 13 did not really begin in chapter 13, verse 1. The context of where we're starting today actually began back in chapter 12, when the Pharisees invited Jesus to come dine with them. And lo and behold, while they're eating with the Pharisees are highly offended. And so Jesus actually packs his bags and gets up and leaves. And on the way, they are talking and asking questions. And Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He has set his sights on to be in Jerusalem by a certain day. And by the way, the day that he set his sights to be in Jerusalem is the coming Sunday for the triumphal entry. So as we know we have 24 chapters in this book of Luke, but we're in chapter 13, but we are on Friday of the week before he is crucified. That's where we are in this storyline. And we'll actually find that out as we go through this lesson. It says, chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "Now on the same occasion there were some present," and we're talking about with the Pharisees and all that, "who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices." Well, first of all, let me tell you this. I have not been able to find anywhere in any of the antiquity writings where Pilate killed some Galileans and forcibly mixed their blood with the sacrifices in the synagogues up in Galilee at all. I haven't been able to find it. However, it is in the Scripture. And because it's in the Scripture, it is true. That's my standpoint. Just because we cannot find it out there anywhere doesn't mean that it did not happen. And it did happen, as some would say. In other words, what I'm trying to say to you, there are people and critics of this passage who say, this could not have happened because we don't have any other record of it. That doesn't matter. It happened. So in this passage, Pilate has killed these men, Galileans, and he's forcibly made them mix the blood of these Galileans with the blood of the sacrifice in the temple. Galileans, meaning that they're probably Gentiles, is what they're probably talking about. And this is not a good thing. This is against all the laws that all the Jews and everybody have dealt with all their lives. So one of the things that is interesting is because with this report that is brought to Jesus, Jesus is going to use this report to spring into a conversation to try to train his disciples of what they should do and how they should think when people are tragically taken away from them by death. It has happened to all of us. We are all of the age now in this room. Let me just check the age. Yes, we're all of the age where we have lost a loved one or several loved ones to some tragic accident. And Jesus is going to use this as a springboard, the death of these Galileans, to press on to talk about how we as believers should think and what we should think. Verse 2 says, "And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate?" Were they more sinners than you because they suffered this fate? Did they do something wrong that caused them to deserve to die and their blood to be mingled? Jesus actually answers the question. He says, "I tell you, no." But then he directs back to them and he says, "But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Likewise, you too will have an event that happens in your life where you will die and you will perish also if you do not repent. In other words, think about what happened to these Galileans and see whether you are in a correct relationship with the Lord. If you are not in a correct relationship with the Lord, you will perish. That's not the word die. That's the word perish, which means eternal death out of the presence of the Lord. Now, folks, We are all looking for one thing. If you were to die today, let's say in the next minute or two, are you in a relationship with the Lord such that you will go to be with Him for all eternity? Or are you not in a relationship with the Lord at all, and you will go to be out of a relationship with Him for all eternity? One place is to a place of wonderful, wonderful, what we call heaven. The other place is to a place of weeping, gnashing of teeth, spitting, chewing, everything else in creation, burning, hurting, and the whole nine yards, away from the Lord. It's a choice. When people are taken from you tragically, you need to pause and you need to say, okay, they were not any different sinners than I am. They had no greater sin than I did. So my question is am I ready? If it was to be my time today to go, am I ready? I jokingly say all the time, my bags are packed and I'm ready to go. I don't particularly want to go today or tomorrow. I still have commentaries to get in book form to pass on what I have learned and what I can explain to the common folks. As you know, the commentaries that are now being published, Romans just came out last Friday, so it'll be in our bookstore coming up in a week or so. Acts is right behind it. Isaiah is coming up also right behind that. These books are not for the scholars who are going to seminary. These commentaries are for the everyday person who's trying to understand what is being said in the Scripture, because there's parts of the Scripture that we don't know the manners and the customs and the culture of the day. That's what my commentaries are about, telling you what they thought, what they did, and why this was important to them and how we can make it important to us. We must have a relationship. I'm not ready to be through. Lord, Lord, I want to finish my commentaries on the entire Bible. Now, we've got all of the New Testament done. We've got 20 books of the Old Testament done. We only have 19 to go. Out of all the 66 books, 19 to go. However, I've got to warn you folks, there's more material in the 19 books that are left than in all that we have already done. There's more pages of biblical material. So I'm hoping the Lord will grant my wish. But if not, my bags are packed and I'm ready to go. I'm ready. Now, I don't want to go, but I'm ready. Are you ready? Do you think those Gentiles Galileans were ready? We don't know. But are you ready? That's all that matters. Verse 4 says, or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? Down just southwest of Jerusalem on the bottom end, there was, at this point in time, there was a pool called the Pool of Siloam. The wall had some problems during these days and was not protecting, so they built some makeshift towers where they could see around the Pool of Siloam. They could see from high in case any honorary enemies might be coming. In the midst of building the towers, made out of wood, not out of the stone, because they hadn't completed the walls, so it's going to take a while to repair the walls, one of the columns fell and it killed 18 men. Jesus says, okay, are you a worse culprit than the 18 men? It's the same question again as the Galilean question. Was there some reason why those 18 men deserved to die as they were building a tower to protect the city? Or is anybody else in Jerusalem, you know, more sinful than they are? And the answer, he says, I tell you no. But unless you repent, you will likewise perish. It's just Jesus' way of saying, are you ready? Are you in a right relationship where you're ready to be with the Lord? Are you not ready? Well, verse 6 says, interesting story, because he turns right from that. He says, and he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which he had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer, and it bears fruit next year. Fine. But if it not, then cut it down. I love this story. Actually, this story is a parable to warn people not to discard those who are fruitless. You may be 70 years old and come to know the Lord as your Savior, and you have no fruit over the next 5 years for the Lord because you have not grown in the Lord. No one has dug around you and fed you so that you could produce fruit. I understand this fruit thing. Charlie Shiver, who sits right here, usually right that chair right by Ernest, he told me about 10 years ago, because I wanted some fruit trees. I wanted a lime tree and a grapefruit tree. He said, Jim, you want to make sure you buy trees that are between 5 and 7 years old. And even then, after you plant them and put them in your yard, it will take a few years for them to begin having fruit on them. Charlie, at the same time that I bought my two trees, bought a tree and stuck it in his yard. Lo and behold, by the next year, it had some fruit on it. And the next year, it had more fruit. And then it's just fruit, 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 fruit. Fruit out of the fruits. Okay? My trees, after 5 years, still look scrawny. Just little branches. And finally, in the sixth year, it had the lime tree had three limes on it. And the grapefruit tree had one grapefruit. Now, when I planted these trees, I went out behind the swimming pool and I put one on this side and one on this side, and I just knew they were going to be pretty. And plus that, I had something in mind. Whenever the fruit accidentally falls off the tree, some of it will fall into the pool and I can pick it up and it won't get damaged. That's not a good plan either. They're not cranberries. But I had that in mind. I nurtured those three limes. I nurtured that one grapefruit. I didn't let get anything about it. I was out there with my pellet gun to keep birds from picking on it and all that type of stuff. I never had to shoot it, but I was out there, all right? I was make-believing. Finally, it came time. It was time to harvest those limes and that grapefruit. And you know how I knew it was time? Because some of y'all who have limes, grapefruits, tangerines, and everything started hauling them into me. It's that time of year we're going to start seeing these bags of stuff coming around, you know. Bags and bags and bags of fruit. So I went out and picked mine. I was so pleased. I was so happy. I had planned my morning to eat that beautiful grapefruit that was about that big. I sliced it in half. Actually, I kind of rolled it first to get it juicy inside. I sliced it in half. I took my little knife and I cut around each one of those little cells. You know how we do? I got my grapefruit fork, stuck it in there, put that in my mouth. It tasted like chlorine. Cut open the limes, they tasted like chlorine too. I thought, you know, I can just go put these in the swimming pool and they'll kill algae for about 6 years. That's how much chlorine was in these fruit trees. My director of my 8 o'clock class says, you know, Jim, all you got to do is dig up those trees and move them 10 feet away from that pool and they'll do just fine. So I did. Well, lo and behold, the stupid things took off, started growing. Evidently, the chlorine was causing some problems. Just because the tree was fruitless didn't mean that it was a bad tree. I just was a bad vine dresser. I was a bad owner of the tree. Every teacher, and we have many teachers in here, in public schools especially, have had kids that you just knew they were going to do something with their life. You just knew that they had great potential. Beyond all the other kids, they had wonderful potential. And then lo and behold, 20 years later, you see them and you go, well, what happened to them? They turned out to be a dud. What happened? Where did all that potential go? And then all of you also have those kids that as you look at them in class, you think, you're never going to make anything of yourself. And lo and behold, 20 years later, you're going, wow, well, I was wrong. And we've all done that. We're all at that place. And then there's sometimes we've done that truthfully. You know, there have been little kids that I have seen in their little playpens, you know, the little playpens that used to have the bars. And, you know, you'd see the little 2.5-year-old or 3-year-old standing there in the bars looking through. And all you can help but say, because you know the nature of this child, is get used to those bars. And some of you know what I'm talking about. And lo and behold, 20 years later, what do they need to be used to? Because that's where they are. The only reason why they're not behind the bars is because they've got grate there instead that they're putting their hands through. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about those with potential and those not potential who are not bad kids. It's just you expect more from some. And you're so disappointed when they don't turn out to be what you expected them to be. We've all gone through that. But listen, just because a person is fruitless does not mean that they are not useful. All along the way, all of us have to sometime have somebody come along and dig around us and invest in us. I was smart enough when I left home because of my relationship that I had with my father until I was 11. Everything we did at Danbury, everything I do in building, my father taught me in the 8 months before he died. He taught me to read plans. He taught me to draw plans. He taught me that we built shacks. We put in plumbing. We put in electricity. He taught me everything he could teach me in those months before he died suddenly. And that training actually helped me get through school and actually all the way to building Danbury and other projects that we do. But in my very first church is where I met a man by the name of Mr. Havens. Mr. Havens had been a machinist at Chevron. It was Gulf Oil back then. And he, every day after we would eat, we'd go out to his little shop, and he taught me how to drill holes and tap holes and to weld and all that kind of stuff. Well, I thought, well, man, I learned from him. The next church I went to, I got a hold of another guy who owned a Radio Shack, and he was a TV repairman, all kinds of stuff. I said, teach me how to read these schematics and all of that. And so he did that. And I can just go on down the line. Every time I go someplace, I would latch on to an old coot you know what old coot is? To an old coot who had a skill that I sure could use. Allah, we're now in helping hands, where I use all of those skills that I learned from all the old coots that I grabbed a hold of. Do you know what an old coot is? If you don't, just look around. We have some in this room. The reality is... Yeah. The reality is, I want you to understand, just because you got an old coot that's got gray hair, you shouldn't pass them out and throw them away. Some of them need to be dug around, and they can all be ministered to and fertilized, and they can, you got an old coot that doesn't coot. Now, women, you can't be coots. That has to be a man. You can be fertilized, and you can start producing fruit for the Lord like you should be and not cut down. The foolish person is the one who thinks like this. You know, we need to find a leader for our youth that's closer to their age. You know, it needs to be 22, 23, 24, so he can relate to the 18-year-olds. I got news for you. The older folks, the older coots can relate, but there's some tricks to it. Number one is, don't try to be hip and be cool with older kids. Just be who you are. Just be who you are. That's number one. Number two is don't try to overthink the kids. When they come up with a problem, just help them just pass that problem. Don't tell them the whole nine yards. It's going to take them all the way through life. That way they'll keep coming back and asking you for a question, because whenever you answer by telling everything that goes on through life, you just told them, they're sitting there going, I just asked you about one thing. And you told them 15 minutes or 30 minutes worth of stuff. Just help them pass that problem. Number three thing you do is when they see you as being real and loving them, they will come to you and ask you questions. You don't need someone who has not had experience in life leading the kids. You don't need a kid leading a kid. And whether we like it or not, the way God made us, most men do not start thinking like men till they're 27, 28, or 29. Most women click in about 22 or 23, unless they've had a baby. Now, if they had a baby, everything changes the way a woman thinks, because all of a sudden, in general, I'm talking about here, they start thinking extremely mature. That's what causes all the marriage problems whenever a husband and wife have just been having a great time as a couple, and all of a sudden a kiddo comes into it, and next thing you know is husband and wife are having marital problems. Do you know why? It's real easy. Mama just got mature when she had the baby and started thinking different, and daddy still wants to play. That's what happens in these young marriages. Daddies have to kick in to being mature. Most men, men can get a degree in anything they want to get into, and I promise you, the stats are this. 60% of the men who got a degree from college by the age of 30 are not in that field as their field of work for the rest of their life. They have switched by the age of 30. Now, the degree just opened the door to them to do other things, but they're not doing what they did in college. And besides that, the way things are moving now, if you get a degree today in college, by next year, if you haven't kept up with the changes in that field, you are obsolete. It's just the way it is. It's just the way it is. So we shouldn't throw out the old coots, but we shouldn't eat too quickly discount the energy of the young kids. We as old coots, we can get a lot of things done with the energy of the young kids and the vitality that they have, and we can mold them, and we can dig around them, and we can feed them, and they can be great fruit bearers if we just invest in them. Jesus goes on to say here, he says, and he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. It is the Sabbath before the Sunday, a week before the Sunday of the triumphal entry. We're not to the Friday yet, or the Sunday. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit. She was bent double and could not straighten up at all. And when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. I love that. She came to the synagogue, all bent over, double. Double means way down. They didn't have walkers back in those days. They didn't have wheelchairs. They didn't have carts to ride in with electricity where you push the button. Here at Sagemont, anybody that's doubled over, we don't let them get past the door out there, and we've stuffed them in a chair or something, or giving them a walker. It's okay. I like it. All she probably had was a little cane as she came in. Maybe not even that, but she was bent over. You've seen people like that come in like this. Jesus sees her. It's the Sabbath. He heals her. Verse 14. Yes, sir.
Is there a number of times that Jesus actually
No, because we don't have that number. And here's the reason why we don't have this number. You can take all of Matthew, all of Mark, and all of Luke, and all of John, and it still doesn't tell all the story of what Jesus did to everyone. Pen cannot write. It would take the ink in all the oceans to just write down all that Jesus did in those 3.5 years. In fact, there's a song that says that. You just cannot write all that he had done. So we don't know what a wonderful blessing it was. Yeah, and then the old coot in the synagogue shows up, verse 14. But when the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days," let's do it in East Texas, "there are 6 days in which the work should be done, so you come during them and get healed, on not on the Sabbath day." What in the world are y'all thinking about, trying to heal somebody on the Sabbath? Listen. 6 days. You can do this Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday, Jesus. Why are you doing it on the Sabbath? Why are you working on the Sabbath? The letter of the law is more important to this synagogue official than having someone healed. A miraculous healing. They knew this woman. They knew her. For 18 years, she's been bent over, it tells us. She couldn't straighten up. An official says, "You can do that another day of the week." How many of y'all were raised Baptist? How many of you were raised not in Sagemont Church? Good. How many of y'all had menus when you went to church when you were growing up? A menu. You know, it's a bulletin. A bullet. Oh, yeah. You know, that's what that was. It was a menu. For 19 years, I was a minister of music outside of Sagemont Church. Yeah. And for 19 years, every Sunday, I would mess up on the order of service somehow because I would just get so excited. You know the order of service. You've got the prelude music, written by whoever you put the name out there. Then you have the first song. And then you have the opening prayer. And then you have the next song. And another song. And announcements. And then another song. And then all them old men come down there to the front and put their back to everybody. And the preacher asks one of them to pray. And he mumbles. And everybody back there is looking up to see whenever they start moving so they can sit down. And everybody, they pass the plate in front of everybody. And then everybody, and then they have this special music. And usually it's some woman coming up there that has such a warble in her throat that she, it's a perfect fifth. You know what I'm talking about. You grew up in that. And the pianist and organist over there doing like this, trying to keep up with her. Me, I messed up almost every Sunday on something. One time I remember I sang the third song for the second song, and I caught it and sang the second song then for the third song. And on the way out, I had more complaints. You didn't follow the menu. You didn't follow the book. You see right here, that was not supposed to be. And here you sang 4 verses, and it says we were only going to sing 3. And then the next day, the phone would ring off the wall with more people telling me what I did wrong. You knew what I'm talking. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. First, second, and last. I can still say it. Would everyone please turn in your hymnal to hymn number 212, "Jesus Keeps Me Singing." Hymn number 212. We're going to sing the first, second, and last stanza. Would everyone stand as we sing the first, second, and last stanza? Hymn number 212, "Jesus Keeps Me Singing." I kept wondering after a while, how are they going to get in that hymnal and turn over? Turn in your hymnal. Turn in your, you know, wasn't good English or whatever. Anyway, that's a joke, folks. Laugh. Those people, I realized, as I look back at those who are more interested in the menu than they are the Word of God, were fruitless. They were fruitless. One day I went into my preacher and I said, "Preacher, these people are driving me insane." He says, "Son, don't worry about it. You know, I don't read from the pulpit very good. And every week I mess up on some word in Scripture, and I hear about it from about 20 of them that I didn't pronounce something right, or I didn't use the right was or are or is or whatever, or do or did. I hear it all the time. Don't worry about them." He said, "Don't worry about them at all. In fact, I tell you this, don't even worry about them for eternity, because they won't be with you and me." And I think he's right. You've got 6 days to do this work. Don't even. And Jesus says, answered and said to them, verse 15, "You hypocrite, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox and his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him?" You go and you take care of your animals. Do you consider that work? "And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from the bond on the Sabbath day?" And as he said this, all his opponents, that's the synagogue officials, were being humiliated. Can you just imagine what their face and their body language was? In a cartoon, you'd have steam coming out their ears. And what's the crowd doing? "And the entire crowd was rejoicing over the glorious things being done by him on the Sabbath." They are furious. They are furious. You know, so much that if the minister was reading a passage of Scripture, you could put your finger on the passage, but you could not trail with him as he read, because that would be considered work. Work. How silly. You hypocrites. Hypocrites. There are many old teachers, and these old teachers are the synagogue officials who do not teach the truth and do not hold to the truth, and they are leading the people astray, blind, not coming to the godly truths. Verse 18 says, "So he was saying," he goes on, he hears him, he calls them hypocrites, they're rejoicing, he goes on and says, saying, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was leavened." Two examples here. First of all, it's the mustard seed. Anybody who's gone to Israel or someplace like that, you know what a mustard seed looks like because you have bought it superglued to a coin. I know you have because I have a whole drawer full of them that you have brought back to me just to show me the size of a mustard seed. In fact, one day I decided I'm going to see if that mustard seed would still work. So I planted it, but I couldn't get it off of the coin. So I just planted the coin with the mustard seed on it. That's what? And maybe it would be a money tree. That's right. It didn't work. Nothing came up. Of course, I'm the one who the lemons and the, you know, no, it's not there, okay? I can't even get okra to grow right. Now, if you can't get okra to grow right, you're pretty bad. I'm pretty bad. It's just a reminder to me that one of the things I never got close to an old coot to find out how to do was gardening. I should have done that. But that was a lot of different type of work I didn't want to do. You had to get dirty doing that. Oh, don't bring it up. Well, the first is like the mustard seed. Now, let me tell you about the mustard seed. The mustard seed is the smallest seed that produces the largest plant. Did you get that? The smallest seed that produces the largest plant. No other seed that small produces a plant that large. Look at all the other seeds. But a mustard plant can grow into a tree that allows every bird of the air to come and make a nest and find safety in its branches. The kingdom of heaven is like that. Though it is going to, it is starting small, it is going to grow and to permeate all of the universe so that many can come and nest in its leaves and branches of the kingdom of God for safety. The permeation also goes back to the story he told us last week about the leaven. That it's like leaven. It's not leaven, but it's like leaven. And that a little leaven leavens the entire thing of flour and dough. It just permeates through it. And so it is. The kingdom of heaven will be. That's the way it will be. Verse 22, he leaves this place and he says, And he was passing through from one city and village to another. He's going on his way to Jerusalem, teaching and preaching on his way to Jerusalem. Verse 23. And some said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? Are there just a few being saved? In other words, not many of who we're dealing with being saved. All these healings, all these everything, not many being saved. How many being saved, Lord? You remember the story of Elijah? Elijah prophesied some pretty great things, and they all happen. Then Jezebel, a woman, scares him to death. This great prophet is scared by a woman by the name of Jezebel. So he runs way down to the bottom of Israel. And he's there sitting just inside the door of the cave. And he talks to the Lord and he says, Lord, there's no one else but me. Woe is me. He's having a pity party. Woe is me. I'm the only one preaching your word. I'm the only one testifying for you. I'm the only this and I'm the only that. And I'm the only hither and I'm the only thither. Is thither a word? I don't know. I just made it up. Somebody tell me how to spell it. Because I can't. And the Lord speaks to him and says, Elijah, you're not the only one. I have 7,000 who are in the service right now for me. And not only that, on top of that, I have one picked out who's fixing to take your place because you're done, Elijah. You are done. I want you to go find Elisha. I want you to lead him across the Jordan River. And I, on the other side of the Jordan River, you're going to give him your mantle and you're going to pass on your authority to him and you're going to get in a chariot and you're going to ride away. And Elijah's going to carry on your work. It's the last thing. Elijah goes out in a flame of glory in a chariot, but it's only because the Lord brought his ministry to an end because of what he thought, that he was the only one there. Now, folks, if you did not go last Sunday night to the meeting over at Grace, you missed an incredible time of just one reason and one purpose. Just about the time you think we're the only ones out there who worships a true God and lives by the Word of God and by the standards of God, and you think we're the only ones, just go to a meeting where you got almost 10,000 folks, all of like mind. Some are Presbyterian, some are Methodist, some are Church of Christ, some are Church of God, some are non-denominational, which is a denomination now. You got Jewish folks. We had Jewish rabbis walking around. We had Christian Orthodox Christians, Byzantine Catholic church the other side. We had Catholic folks there. We had Baptists there. We had Southern Baptists. We had Independent Baptists. We had Methodist Baptists. We had Soul Saving Evangelical Incorporated Inc. Baptist. We had AME Baptists. We had Independent Baptists. We had Two Peas in the Pod Baptist. We had Hard Shell Baptist. We had Landmark Baptist. We had Baptists running out of our Baptist ears. We had every brand and variety of folks who trust in the Lord with all their heart and lean not on their own understanding at the meeting the other night. And you missed it if you were not there, because it was the greatest time. Forget what we were there for. It was the greatest time for me to see that we are not alone. And even though you think you are alone and we're just against the world and the Islam and everything else, no, we are not. They are there by the droves. All the little churches and everything are making a difference, and they are all important. We don't have to have mega churches everywhere. We just have to have churches everywhere. Well. He goes on here. He doesn't answer this question directly about how many are being saved. He's going to answer it personally first. He says, he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. See, he's making it personal. Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. There are too many false teachers and false prophets out there who are leading them astray. The synagogue officials, the Jews, the Pharisees and Sadducees, the ones who do not believe that he's the Messiah, they are leading them astray. They're leading them away from the door instead of to the narrow door they have to go through. Verse 25 says, once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, remember last week we had a story about that, where he talked about knocking on the door, standing outside. That's just the way it happens in all the scripture. Old Testament, New Testament, same thing. A theme is given, it's added to with topics, and then the story as it rolls on comes back to the theme again and adds to the topics again and keeps rolling and rolling. And it's just the way the Hebrews wrote. It's the way they think. You add a little, you add a little more. You add and start growing that way and start adding, just snowballing it through the scripture. He says, saying, Lord, you're knocking at the door and saying, Lord, open up to us. And then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you'll begin to say, hey, Lord, wait a minute, Lord. Hey, we're out here. Remember us? Remember me? We ate. We drank with you in your presence. We were there on the hillside. We saw you bring down the 12 and, you know, doo-dah on top of them and sent them out. And we were with you down at Capernaum, and we were over there and we followed you over when after you came down off the mountain of Transfiguration. And we even followed you up to Tyre and Sidon when you left the country and went up there and healed that gal. Said, you know, she was, her daughter was sick, and lo and behold, you said you didn't want to go to see her, and the lady said to you, listen, you know, even those who are poor eat crumbs, even the dogs eat crumbs from the master's table. And he says, so it is, go on home, great is thy faithfulness, your daughter is healed, of the Phoenician woman. We were there with you with all of that. In fact, we even taught about you in the streets. Yeah. You know, they trained us. We put our little testimony on a record on a cardboard. We took the little pen and we turned it with our pencil. And so the record told our testimony in some other language. And we handed out tracts for you. And we went down and built the wall down in Galveston. And we did this and we did that. Don't you remember when we did all this stuff for you? We just did it. We were so busy doing stuff for you because the whole crowd was doing stuff for you. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out. You got it? Being thrown out. You got it? Those who go to torment and to hell will be able to see those who are in the blessed place with the Lord. That's what he's saying right there. You got it? You will see Abraham, you'll see Isaac, you'll see Jacob, and all of those who are in the kingdom of God where you are out of the presence of God. 29, and they will come from the east and from the west and from the north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God, and behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. You think you're the only one, you're not the only one. They're going to come, he says, there's not going to be just a few. They're going to come from all over to into the kingdom of God, as we saw last Sunday night. Mercy. I did not know there were that many great folks in this area who love the Lord enough and are like-minded to come to meet together. I basically told you everything that's in that, except for the last part. I'm a little worried about verse 30. You see, I'm a paid Christian. Did you know that? I am a Christian. Whether you paid me or not, I'm still a Christian. But for some reason, y'all have decided to pay me for a living so I can be here all the time. So I'm a paid Christian. I get paid to be here. Now, I'm very mindful that my salary does not make me a Christian. Okay? Okay, it's just how we live. Like the priests were supposed to live, the Sanhedrin were supposed to live, the Pharisees were supposed to live, the Sadducees were supposed to live. You weren't supposed to just receive an income from that work and decide that's what I'm going to do because that's the work I want to do. And by the way, if any of y'all want my job, just come sit with me for a half a day and it will not take you long till you'll say, we don't pay that boy enough. But it's not about the pay. You understand? It's not about the pay. What bothers other people doesn't bother me. Doesn't bother me. I get text. I get messages. We didn't do that. And I'm always saying, just wait. The Lord is still at work. It's about relationships. It's not about the work we do. It's about relationships that are being built. And in so doing, we have to be very careful with how we do things. Now, if I was just a paid Christian on staff, I would handle things in a more worldly way. But this is not about being worldly. This is about being godly. I am, though, worried about this. Who shall be first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Because I'm up in front of y'all. I'm the one who's doing everything. My glory basically may come to me here on earth right here. Because I've received my glory from you, and I can go to some of the scriptures to tell that. And some of you, you think, oh, I have never done anything. And yet you have. In your little way, you have done it. Your kiddos have kids, or they've adopted kids. And you love those kids, and you lead them to Jesus in the way that you know how to lead them to Jesus by reading them stories about Jesus. Because it's grandma and grandpa. I tell you, you will be at the front of the line. And I'll be way down at the end of the table. Way down there by the kitchen. You'll be up by the Lord, and I'll be down by the kitchen. Seems like I'm always by the kitchen anyway. Is that the way it is for y'all? You go to a restaurant, they put you right by the kitchen. Blang, clang, 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 clang. Where at? I don't think you get that choice. Verse 31 says, what did you say? I'm going to be in the garden. Oh, no. You know, there's a song that makes me fearful of that. I come to the garden alone. There's lots of people in there that are counting on me to eat, and I'm the only one here. All right, just verse 31. Just at that time, you'll feed me the scraps and I'll make them into mulch, compost or whatever. And at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, go away and leave here, for Herod wants to kill you. In other words, get out of here. Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, you go tell that old fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today. And I'll also do it tomorrow. And the third day, I reach my goal. Okay, did you just catch that? He's going to do it today. He's going to cast out demons and heal people today. He's also going to do it tomorrow. And the next day, he's going to reach his goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones, those sent to her. How often I want to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But you catch what happens. We know the day now. We know exactly where we are in the story. It is Friday, March the 30th of 30 AD. It's Friday. He's going to heal and he's going to cure people on Friday. And tomorrow is the Sabbath. And lo and behold, he's going to walk and travel on the Sabbath too. And he's going to heal people on the Sabbath as he's making his journey. And then lo and behold, on the third day, he is going to be seen with the people laying their garments out in front of them. Their precious garments that they might only have one or two of. They're going to take those outer cloaks. They're going to lay them on the road. They're going to put palms on the road. They're going to have palms. And they're going to be just a wonderful, beautiful parade as Jesus rides a donkey right across those palms and those clothing right into the city in a glorious, triumphal entry on Sunday. He's not going to stop healing people. He's not going to stop what he's doing. He's going to make his way in. He's going to make his way into Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, oh, the city. The Jews call it their city, but it's not. The Muslims call it their cities, but it's not. The Christians call it their city, but it's not. Jerusalem is the Lord's city. It belongs to him. There in that city, they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord on Sunday. And by the end of the week, those same people will be crying out, we want Barabbas. Crucify him. Crucify Jesus. They will hang Jesus on the cross and they will utter slang to him. Get down off the cross. You said you could do it. You said you would rebuild the temple in 3 days. Go ahead and get off if you think you have the power. Who's your God now, Jesus? The same people who cannot wait to see him enter on Sunday morning. But on April the 6th, he'll be hanging on a cross. Oh, the time will come. They will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord on that Sunday. And they will never say it again until he comes and breaks through the eastern gate. And the leadership will say, finally, at that point in time, in our future, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they will know it is he, those who have entered through the narrow gate, the narrow door, which is only through Jesus and no other way. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time just to study your scripture. Thank you, Luke, for writing it down. Thank you, Paul, for providing it to Luke to write down for us. Thank you, Lord, for allowing the Holy Spirit to inspire its writing to be truthful and accurate. Lord, thank you. It teaches us many lessons about even our lives today. In your name, amen.